the book of Exodus in one sentence: delivered for relationship. Delivered out of slavery and brought into the presence of God. Rescued from that which enslaved them and released so that they could then journey into the presence of God. Delivered into relationship. And while we can think of that as being the history of one particular group of people, it's actually the story that you and I all need to participate in. We all need to be delivered into relationship. We're all enslaved by stuff. Enslaved by the things that we own, or enslaved by our jobs, or enslaved by our relationships. Or more importantly, we're enslaved by the lies of the enemy, the deceptions of the evil one, and the sins that trip us up. We're in bondage and we need to be rescued. And the story of Exodus is also our story where God comes to set us free. And how does he do that? Well, in the Old Testament, he initiated this amazing festival called the Passover, where a lamb was slain, a pure lamb, a spotless lamb. And the blood of that lamb rescued those who took advantage of God's provision. In a sense, thousands of years ago, God was painting a picture for you and me and giving us something to link our thoughts to, so that when the perfect time came, the perfect Lamb of God would come on the scene, and he would give his life, and he would shed his blood, and it would be spread not on the door, but on a cross. And that shed blood, when applied to our lives, sets us free. The angel of death does not destroy us, but actually delivers us. The Exodus account is God rescuing a particular group of people, but in essence, God rescuing you and me. God rescuing you and me. So let's think about this in a little more detail. Let's look at it a little closer. As you finish the book of Genesis, you've got the people, the descendants of Jacob, and his sons and their descendants all moving from the promised land down into Egypt because of a famine. About 70 adults, 70 people there in the land of Egypt. About 400 years pass between the closing of the book of Genesis and the opening of the book of Exodus. And this phrase in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased. They multiplied exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." That is really a fulfillment of the promise to the Adam and Eve in the land of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, where they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that is starting to be fulfilled, but there's a problem. See, Genesis begins with a Garden of Eden, begins with people in the presence of God, but sin comes and they're cast away from the presence of God. We turn to Exodus and there's this hint at the fulfillment of God's promises. The people are being fruitful, they are multiplying, they are filling the earth, but the presence of God is lacking. And even the ability to continue to multiply and fill the earth is being threatened because of a king. We know the kings of Egypt as pharaohs and his people. They don't see the people of Israel as a blessing. They don't see them as something that will bring blessing to them and all nations. Rather, they see them as a threat. And so the people of Israel are enslaved. And the children are being thrown into the Nile River, being killed off, so that the population doesn't get to be too large. But into that setting, as the people cry out to God for help, for mercy, God moves mightily. And one of the children is thrown into the river, but he's thrown into the river in a basket and floats down the Nile River right into the family of Pharaoh. See, God's at work. God's guiding. God's provision. His sovereignty is at work. And God is rescuing. That man grows up to be known as Moses, and we think of that as being a special name, but it's really a pretty benign name. It's kind of like calling your son kid. It's kind of like calling a grown man guy. It's a very nondescript name. It's as if God wants us to know that he can use anybody. He can use any guy. He can use any kid. He can use any person, because when God chooses a person, that person becomes special. It wasn't something that Moses brought into the equation. It's something that God chose to put in to Moses that made him the one that God used to rescue a whole nation, and in reality, a whole world, and to and to continue the line that would bring us all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. God took a man and called him into an encounter with himself. We think of it as, and we refer to it as, the burning bush encounter where Moses is beckoned up onto a mountain and there sees this bush that's burning but not being burnt up. And in that setting, God calls to Moses. God reveals himself to Moses. Moses didn't really know who he was until that event happened. It was when Moses came to know God that he came to know himself. And God called him to be used in a certain way in God's plan. And it was scary to Moses, which it usually is when God calls a man. And a typical man says, oh, not me, God. I don't speak so good, or whatever the excuse might be. But God says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, and it's because of who I am. And God reveals his name there for the first time in the history, even though the name is used in Genesis. It's here in the flow of history where that name is given to us. God says, I am. I am that I am. I am that I exist always. I exist in everything, and everything that is because of me. He's the sovereign God who then initiates a relationship with people. God is revealing himself, and throughout the rest of this book now, God is demonstrating his character and revealing more fully his identity. But what God did in Exodus, God is wanting to do today. He's wanting to call, to beckon, to invite someone to respond to what he's doing and join him in a grand adventure. And we might think we can't be used by God because of our limitations or the sins in our past after, you know, Moses was a murderer, if you didn't remember that part of the story. But God uses ordinary people, sin-stained people, to accomplish his work. So right now you ought to be thinking, yeah, but what about me, God? What about me? Do I have a place in your plan? Do I have a role to play in your scheme of using humans to bring about your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? And the answer is an absolute, profound yes! Because you're ordinary and you're sin-stained. You're just the type of people God wants to use. So our choice is to say yes or to try to run and hide. But we know that that's not very effective. So Moses is sent back to the land of Egypt, the land he had fled for fear of being recognized as a murderer. He goes back in and God uses him to mightily confront the evil that was enslaving the people of God. Through a series of plagues, God's power is revealed. The plagues attacked the authority of Pharaoh and each of the false gods of the land of Egypt. The false gods are proven to be inept and unable to protect, and God's power is made known. And then we come to that last plague, the 10th plague, where after the Pharaoh had destroyed the sons of Israel, now God, in judgment, is destroying the sons of Egypt. But God made a way of escape. For the ones who trusted God, the ones who believed God, the ones who did what God had invited them to do, the ones who took the lamb that they had invited into their home and then killed the lamb, capturing its blood, and took that shed blood and put it on their door, they were the ones who entered into a agreement with God. And when the angel of death came, he passed over the houses that had that blood on it. They were rescued by the blood of a lamb. And God is still rescuing through the blood of the Lamb of God. He's still calling people to say yes to his provision. He's still inviting people to say the shed blood of the Lamb of God is what I'm putting my faith in, my hope in, what I'm grabbing a hold of. God rescues. So what do you do after being rescued? The people of Israel are allowed to leave the land of enslavement and they journey actually right on through the Red Sea as it dramatically parts for them. And when they get to the other side, there's the first worship song recorded in the Bible. The first worship song is in Exodus chapter 15, and it really is a summary of what God had done. God is the one who confronts evil, is victorious over evil, calls his people into his presence to enjoy him. I encourage you to let it become a song of praise inside your heart this week. Exodus chapter 15. And you're maybe not battling against horses and riders and chariots and a sea, but you are battling against the forces of evil. God is calling you to move through those things and into a place of experiencing His presence. What's fascinating is what happens right next. Dramatic salvation, dramatic rescue, delivery out of slavery, a season of worship, and immediately followed by complaining, by rebelling. The people are rescued and they say, "Wow, we're free, and now we're in a wilderness, God. We didn't expect you to dramatically rescue us and then put us in a place like this. There's not even any food. There's no water. Oh, we'd be better off back in slavery. We wish we could go back to Egypt." Can you imagine someone being rescued and then dreaming about what it used to be like in the good old days when sin was destroying their hearts? Certainly they're the only people that have ever done something like that. Or can we also relate? See, the question here is, are these people that God rescued any better than the ones He rescued them from? As Pharaoh epitomized evil and as his heart proved to be hard, aren't now the people of Israel full of evil themselves with equally hard hearts? And we wonder, what was this all about? Was the rescue worth it? What has God done to rescue a group of people who are of such horrendous, horrendous character and quality themselves? And we learn that that's what God does. He rescues people who don't deserve to be rescued. He rescues people that don't earn it, don't deserve it. He rescues because He chooses to rescue. He's the one that way back in the beginning said, "Abraham, I'm selecting you, and I'm going to use you and your descendants to bring the rescue of all nations." God chose Abraham, and now God is demonstrating again. He's choosing a people, the people of Israel, to accomplish His will. The book of Exodus really has two halves. That first half we've just described with the Exodus and their delivery. And then they come to a spot called Mount Sinai in that wilderness where they're invited into a special relationship with God, a covenant relationship. A covenant is kind of like a contract, except it's one-sided. It's God doing what God's going to do to His people, and the people are invited to respond appropriately, but it doesn't really matter how faithful or faithless the people are. God is going to continue to be faithful. Now, when the people don't fully participate, they lose out on some of the blessings for sure. But a contract, a two-sided agreement, is not what we want. We long for and need a covenant where God says, "I'm the initiator and I'm the fulfiller of this, and I'm going to complete what I started in you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion," is how the New Testament explains the covenant. Boy, that's encouraging to me because I know that I break my side of what would be a contract. I'm needing God to form a covenant with me where He chooses to grab me and refuses to let go of me. But in chapter 19, in this invitation into a covenant relationship, we see God encouraging the people to recognize what He's doing in them. In Exodus 19, verse 3, it reads this way: "Then Moses went up to God on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" There we go. There's a summary of the whole book of Exodus. Deliverance into relationship. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, Israel was invited to be God's representatives on earth. They were invited to recognize their special position and to then reflect God's greatness to the people all around them. He said, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests, not just a few, not just one, but all of you are going to be my priests on the earth in between God and people, a representative communicating on behalf of the people to God and communicating from God to the people so that the rest of the world would know the greatness of God." The people say, "Yes, yes, yes. Oh, we're excited about that." And as you start to receive the covenant statements, the 10 words from God, the 10 commandments, and then some of the instructions about how to live, how to have social relationships, some of the other instructions God gives, they're all saying yes, yes, yes. But just a short time later, Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive some of the more
things from God. And what do the people do? Immediately, they rebel. Immediately, they prove themselves to be faithless. Immediately, the commandments are broken. They have a desire to see something physically. So they say, make us something to represent God. Give us something we can see and touch and control. We want a God we can pick up and move around ourselves. Make us an idol. And while Moses is dwelling in the presence, listening to God, the people are turning away. One of the dangers is to misunderstand what it means to be chosen by God. And to think you're special. One of the things that has caused trouble for the people of Israel from that day on until now is that it's been somehow because they're special that they're God's chosen people. But when you read through the history of the Bible, you see the people of Israel rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. Turning away from God after God had done amazing things for them. And you almost could see this being flipped upside down. Instead of God choosing to use the people of Israel because they're so great and wonderful, it's like God said, who are the worst people in the world? I'm going to pick them and use them to reveal my greatness. And the rest of us that don't have Jewish blood flowing through our veins can say, yeah, God used them. He could certainly use Finlanders and Norwegians and Germans. See, the greatness of God is revealed to the people of Israel. And God says, I'm going to use you no matter what. And I'm going to prove myself faithful even though you prove yourself unfaithful. And so while God is giving his covenant agreement to Moses, the people are rebelling. Moses then enters into a most amazing dialogue with God. There's, in chapters 32 through 34 of Exodus, this dialogue with God that you would think just couldn't possibly have occurred. Could God say what God said in those chapters? God seems to be saying he's going to give up on the people of Israel. They sin, so I'm going to destroy them all, he seems to say. Moses, you're the only one up here on the mountain that hasn't sinned, so I'm going to start over with you, is what he seems to be saying. And we could relate, couldn't we? When someone hurts us, we want to give up on them. When someone's unfaithful to us, we want to cut off the relationship. When someone betrays us, we want to make sure they're never in a situation to hurt us again. That's the human response. And in these chapters, it's as if God is acting like a human. And as you read them, we go, no, no, God, don't do that. Don't be like us. Moses actually argues with God and intercedes on behalf of the people. It says, oh, God, don't do that. Don't be unfaithful, God. Don't give up, God. What will the rest of the world think, God? And then as that section concludes, we realize that no, God couldn't. God couldn't be unfaithful. God couldn't give up on his covenant agreement. And God declares himself. God reveals himself in a deeper and more profound way than ever before. In Exodus 33, 12 through 18, we see a little bit of this. Exodus 33, 12 through 18, read this way. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, leave these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And Moses said, now show me your glory. And God wants Moses to see him. He invites Moses to ask for more. He's revealed so much of himself to Moses already, and what it creates in Moses is a hunger for more. And what he's done in one man is what he wants to do in the whole nation of Israel. What he's done in the whole nation of Israel is what he wants to do in all the nations of the world. It's what he wants to do in you and me. He reveals a little bit of himself so that we'll hunger for more of him. And the weakness of the Israel people is revealed as they saw a little glimpse of God and turned away in fear and turned into rebellion and try to make something more controllable, something more manageable, something that they can touch and feel and carry around. And God's anger is released, but yet through it all, God's faithfulness is revealed. That he chooses to redeem fallen people. In Exodus 34, verse 5, we see this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And we realize as this book comes to its conclusion that that's the only type of God that would ever, ever be big enough to meet our needs. The people of Israel need a God like that. Not a God who has a two-sided contract, but a God who has a covenant where he says, this is who I am. There's one problem, though. That statement doesn't end right there. It starts off so glorious, but it reveals one side of God's amazing character. Again, it said he's revealed himself as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. We recognize that as God truly is, both loving, gracious, forgiving, redeeming, but also holy and righteous, who must punish sin. He desires to rescue people out of slavery and draw them into his presence, but there is a sin issue that hinders it. And even after all the instructions that are now in the next part of the book about how to build the tabernacle, and then more instructions about how they did the construction of the tabernacle, and when we finally get to the end, the tabernacle is built and God's presence fills it, what happens is that Moses can't get in. People of God can't get in. The book of Exodus ends with the people outside of God's presence. It started with the people of Israel being destroyed by sin, personified through Pharaoh and all his false gods. And it ends with the people of God unable to experience his presence because of the sin inside of themselves. And the book ends, prompting this question in us. Will my sin keep me out of God's presence? Will my own sin keep me out of God's presence? I long for the God of covenant who initiates a relationship. I long for the God who takes me out of slavery and beckons me into his presence. I want to see his greatness that was first on Mount Sinai and then dwells into this tabernacle like a portable Eden that they could carry around with them. But how? How could God be both the loving and compassionate, forgiving God and the holy and righteous God that passed? sons from bitterness. God reveals that blood must be shed. A sacrifice has to be made. And in Leviticus, we'll see this instructions about these external forms of worship that are painting a picture for the people that would eventually give them insight into the fact that one day we need a sacrifice above all sacrifices. One day these daily rituals of sacrificing lamb, goats, and oxen must be replaced by something much greater than all of them. For all that shedding of blood day after day after day would never fulfill what needs to be done for this one lamb, one holy lamb of God, where God himself comes to be the sacrifice. Exodus invites us to say, I need rescue from slavery. I hunger for the presence of God. But the only way I can get there is if something bigger and greater than me and all my friends and family brings it about. I need a covenant making God to come down and actually be the sacrifice.